All right, Jenny and I were in the car the other day. We were driving, and I said to her, I said, hey, I need help with my message for Sunday. I'm getting ready for Sunday. I need a story to tell. I'm talking about how Jesus was misunderstood and the impact of that. Like, hey, do we have any really good stories about that? Like, we got to have a good story about misunderstandings gone wrong or something like that. And she thought about it for a moment. She started laughing and then remembered this time. And I'm going to just stop right there, call time out, and give the disclaimer that my wife has given me permission to share this story with you, all right? And that's really important. But anyways, it was a number of years ago, there was a family in our church that had had a baby, and like Genesis people do, Jenny had signed up to take a meal to this new family, this new baby. And so it was a family that lived out, I think they were living out in an apartment complex, maybe Lions Creek or something. At the time, Jenny talked to them, got the apartment number, made the meal. She's on her way, she's out to the apartment complex, she goes to the door, and she knocks a few times and there's no answer. She knocks a few times more, no answer. She tries again, no answer. And so she finally is just thinking, they knew I was coming. She set the meal down by the door and she went back to the car. And then she called the family and just said, hey, I didn't hear you. I know you got a new baby and all, but the meal's outside your door. And they're like, whoa, we're sitting in the living room. Like, we never heard you knock. And so we thought about it, and Jenny said, well, what apartment number are you in? Like, well, we're in this one. And she's like, oh, no, I misunderstood you. I laid the meal in front of the wrong door. And so Jenny raced back to that door, and when she got there, the meal was gone. It's no longer in front of the door. And so sort of panicked, she, like, oh, what am I going to do? And so she taps on that door again and no answer, and she taps on the door again, and she kind of hears a noise from the inside, like, I'm coming. And so Jenny waited there patiently and somewhat nervously and, feeling really embarrassed, and all of a sudden the door slowly opens, and I kid you not, there is an elderly woman in a wheelchair that wheels to the door, and she's just so surprised to see my wife, and Jenny's just thinking to herself, what in the world am I going to do? And so she talks about this meal and what she was doing, and I had left it outside your door. And this woman, as sweet as could be, was like, oh, I just thought somebody brought me dinner tonight, and how sweet that was. But don't you worry. I haven't touched it. The meal's over on the counter. Let me go get it, and I'll give it back to you. And Jenny is just mortified, thinking, I am getting ready to take away this warm meal from this elderly woman who I've never met, who's the sweetest person in the world. And sure enough, she just comes wheeling back to the door, and she hands the meal over to Jenny. And again, Jenny is mortified, thinking, I am the worst person in the world as I take this meal from this woman. And so you want to know how sweet my wife is? Well, she took the meal. Yes, she did take the meal from her. And so there's that question. And she got it to the right place. But do you know, she went home and she made a meal for that woman, and she took it back to that woman the very next night. And so that's just the kind of person that she is. But she was asked to not serve on our Helping Hands team anymore, just for the sake of any kind of confusion over that. But right, call it the danger of a misunderstanding, just misunderstanding the location and having to work through it. We've all made mistakes like that before. We've all been the victim of a great misunderstanding. And certainly there are the lighthearted ones that make its way to our stage, and get talked about on a Sunday morning. We can laugh about them, we can learn from them and move on. But we all know that there are misunderstandings that come up that cut a little deeper, they're a little more personal, and therefore a little challenging to recover from. Today we pick it up in Mark chapter 3. We've got a passage of scripture that highlights just how much Jesus was misunderstood by the people of the crowd, the religious leaders of the day, and even more surprisingly, by his family too. And that had to hurt, because I think we all know how painful it can be when you don't have peace in your house or peace with your most important relationship. And so today's text reminds us not just how much Jesus was misunderstood, but what's at stake. What's at stake for all of us, and how important it is that we don't misunderstand Jesus as well. So Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 20 today. Let me read through verse 30 for you. Here's what Mark writes. One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowd began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away, saying, he's out of his mind. But the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That's interesting. We'll talk about that. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. When I opened up my Bible this past Monday to see what we were scheduled to preach about this week, I read that text and went, whoa, like, what are we going to do with this? But sometimes a week can help, and so, and other resources too. Last week, if you remember, Jesus was on a mountain where he appointed the 12 apostles, but by verse 20 here, Mark writes that they're back into city life and most likely in Capernaum. And we've looked at this map, and if you go to the top of the map and you see the Sea of Galilee there, Capernaum's on the very northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. This is home base for Jesus, for many of his disciples. That's where we are. Mark says they've gone to a house. There's a chance that it's Peter's house, as this was a common gathering place for Jesus and his disciples. And word gets out that Jesus is there. And once again, the crowd swarmed to him. They're likely filling the house and the yard. But notice how Mark says that Jesus and his disciples were so busy that they couldn't find time to eat. Let me stop there for a second. I remember taking a Bible class a number of years ago with a guy we've talked about here before, a guy by the name of Dan Spader. And Dan Spader's written a number of different books. He speaks at conferences, and some of our staff and pastors had the chance to take this accelerated course with him. And you could call him an expert on the life of Jesus and the Gospels and certainly on things like discipleship. And I had a few minutes with him alone after class. And again, knowing that he's learned a lot about discipleship, I asked him, hey, what's the best way to disciple your kids? And my kids were young at the time, and so thinking about the years ahead of like, what can we do as parents to best raise our kids, to teach them to know and to grow in a love for Jesus Christ? And so I was ready. I asked the question. I had my notebook. I'm ready to take notes, listen to his answer, and I thought for sure he'd tell me about a particular study he had done with his kids, or maybe memorization that they did together as a family, or a certain course to take, or whatever it may be. But no, he paused, and then he said this. He said, hey, the best way to disciple your kids is to make dinner time at the dinner table as a family a regular habit. He said one of the best things families can do for one another and for their kids is to eat dinner together regularly. And I remember being shocked by that. But the more I thought about it, realizing how brilliant and true it really is, that the dinner table is such a special, sacred place, especially for families. And eating dinner together, when you think about it, means prioritizing each other. It's intentional time with one another. It's slowing down and saying we're going to set a pace that is reasonable. It's a chance to talk about the day and to talk about life and faith. It means you're not getting wrapped up into the craziness of this world, but instead setting aside time, things like for time together and rest. And Jesus and his disciples were so busy. And it's not because they were choosing to be busy. No, Jesus had a popularity issue. And I don't think, if I'm honest, I don't think Mark included this busyness detail to remind us to slow down, but I'll take it out of context because I think we need it. We need to slow down. We go too fast. And if these last few weeks, for any of you that have kids with end-of-the-year school stuff and performances and soccer tournaments and track meets and all the things like aren't enough to get our attention, like I don't know what will, but if you need a gauge, ask yourself, like, well, how often do we as a family slow down long enough to eat dinner together? And not just the Chick-fil-A drive-thru or the Culver's drive-thru, but how often do we sit down with the people that we love, with our kids and with family, and just eat dinner together? Parents of young kids, you got time. All right, and so let me just encourage you today, set boundaries now, set really good ones. Get your priorities in place for things like school and sports and bands that are going to demand so much of your time and attention. I mean, they're good things, but they can steal away the most important things. Jesus and his disciples are going to have to work really hard. We're going to see it at being intentional about finding a space and time for one another. You and I, we gotta put these boundaries in place and set aside time and space for family and for the people that we love, because we go too fast, we don't slow down, and it's not good for any of us. Jesus had a popularity issue. This pressure was becoming so great, but that's not the only issue he's dealing with. Look at verse 21. Mark writes, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. And so not only is Jesus dealing with a growing crowd, Mark says his family is there, and they think he's bonkers, right? They think he's crazy, that he's lost his mind. And so if the pressure of the crowd wasn't already enough, how much more now the weight and the burden of knowing that those closest to you don't have your back, that they're opposing you. And this isn't the only time that we're going to hear about Jesus' family and their criticism of him. Even the Gospel of John records that his brothers didn't believe him, John chapter 7, verse 5. And of course, his mother Mary, she's never going to forget the birth and the angelic announcement and all the events around him. She knew he was special, but she's still processing these things, putting all of these pieces together. She's not going to fully understand who he is until after the resurrection. And we know this, and the Bible speaks to this, that while Jesus was fully God, that he became fully human when he came to this earth. There was no sin in his life, absolutely no sin. But the scriptures talk about him experiencing some of the pain and challenges that you and I face, those emotions. And so for those reasons, it must have been hard for Jesus to feel so misunderstood by his own family, and even for them to think that he was crazy. And I got to stop right there, because I want to say that maybe this speaks to some of you right now and where you are in your faith and in your journey with Jesus. Because if you've ever felt alone in your faith, you know how hard that can be. Because maybe you've put your faith and trust in the Lord, and you're adjusting some things in your life to really follow Jesus, but your parents don't get it, and they don't see it, and they think you're a little foolish for it or crazy, and so you're feeling that pressure or that pain, or maybe your spouse isn't on the same page as you are when it comes to your faith, and they don't. You've got friends that don't get you, and they don't get your church stuff, and that can be hard. Again, that can be a lonely place to be, and I know, I see how it can make things uncomfortable at home or at work or when you're out with them on a Friday night or something. And so if you're feeling that pressure, just know that Jesus felt that pressure too. And maybe you're concerned for friends and family who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, and in fact, they're showing no signs whatsoever, no interest in any of these things, your changes or in Jesus. And I just say to you, don't give up. Like, don't lose faith in what God is doing in and through your life, and don't lose heart, because you're not alone, that even Jesus understands your pain, and he gets that lonely feeling, and he can help. And he can give you the courage you need to keep on living. He can give you the patience you need to keep trusting. And when you get discouraged, just remember that Jesus knows what you're going through and that you're not perfect, but just do the best you can to shine the light of Christ in your home, letting Jesus influence all of your actions, you know, everything that you do, and pray. Prayer is the most important thing that you can do. The most important thing you can do is to pray for people you love and pray for them to know that God would open their heart to know Jesus, because this is important. Only Jesus can change the life and the heart of someone, which means the responsibility is not on you anyways. It's all on Jesus, and the only thing that he is doing is asking you and me to be faithful in all things. Interestingly, Jesus' family will come around. This is fun. If you fast forward to the book of Acts, Acts is a history book post-resurrection. All right, we see the new church coming together. Verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, Luke writes, they all met together, were constantly united in prayer. Look who was there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus too. And kind of fun fact, Jesus' brother James will go on to lead the church in Jerusalem. We'll write the New Testament book that we know as the book of James. And as I heard someone say one time, what would your brother have to do to convince you that he's the Son of God? Think about it, those of you that have brothers. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he's the Son of God? the answer, maybe come back from the dead. And that's what did it. That's what did it for Jesus' brothers and family. These words remind us that Jesus can reach anyone. He can reach your family and your friends. You and I just keep trusting. Be faithful. Keep trusting the Lord. Jesus is dealing with this growing misunderstanding. We've got people in the crowd here in Mark 3 that don't get him. His family doesn't understand. But it's not just his family. There are these religious leaders too. And when we talk about these religious leaders, it's made up of different groups of people. Mark has already talked about the Pharisees, and there was a portion of them that were known as the Herodians. Today we see the scribes again. Scribes were really experts in kind of the letter of the law and exactly, precisely, and they're opinion what things meant. And what did all of these groups have in common? Well, so many of them opposed Jesus. Not all of them, and that's important that we know, but many of them opposed Jesus, and they're a threat because they've got influence with the people. But here's the problem that these leaders and now the scribes have with Jesus. No one could deny Jesus' unique power. He's healing people. He's performing miracles. He's driving out demons. And so they can't refute that. It's happening. And so what are they going to do in order to discredit him? They're going to question the source of his power. Where is that power coming from? They were refusing to believe it was from God. Verse 22 says, "But the teachers of the religious law, these scribes who had arrived from Jerusalem, said," look at their what they're accusing him of, "he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons." That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. And so very clearly, in an attempt to destroy Jesus' reputation, they accuse him of having power from Satan. And they say his power, depending on what translation you're reading, your translation might say Beelzebub, all right, in some translations. That's a word they use, and there's some history behind that. We're not going to get in that today, but I'll help you see the bottom line of it all. The New Living Translation translate it, though, as Satan. And either way, Beelzebub or Satan, they're referring to Satan the same as the force behind Jesus' power. And so they want to get people believing that Jesus' power isn't from heaven, it's not coming from God, it's from Satan, and that Jesus is just simply a tool of the evil one. Verse 23, Jesus calls them over, okay, to respond, as Mark writes, with an illustration. Some translations say with a parable, all right? In fact, it's going to be a sequence, if you would, because the scribes are trying to trap him. We see that. And whether they really believed what they were suggesting, we don't know. All we know for sure is they don't want to see Jesus for who he is, and so they've got influence, and there's potential that their influence is going to rub off on others. And so Jesus, in all of his creativity and cleverness, draws them close. And then with irrefutable logic, he's going to show them and prove how he could not be an agent of Satan. And so he'll address them, as we're going to see here, with a sequence of ideas, questions, their parables, really. Look at how he begins. He begins by asking there in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? And the Greek word for how here means, how is this possible? Like, how and why would Satan oppose himself? Basically saying, guys, that makes no sense. He continues verse 24. He said, "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse." And so Jesus raises the question of civil war. He asks, like, why would Satan drive himself out? Like, that would mean a divided kingdom, a civil war. Basically, come on, guys, that doesn't even make sense. You're going to have to do better than that. Verse 25, he continues, "Similarly," that's a hard word to say, "a family splintered by feuding will fall apart." Basically, when you think about it, if I work for Satan, why would I oppose him? Why would I drive him out? That's like a family not working together in unity. It's like a football offense trying to run two offensive plays at the very same time. It's like a single marching band on the field at the same moment running two different performances. Or think about it like this. It's race day. And if any of you are thinking about going to the race, you're going to be very late, all right? There's no chance you're going to get there unless you're going to watch it like me. But today's the 109th running, right, of the Indy 500, 33 drivers, 500 miles. But those drivers are not going to do it alone. There's a team that's working together, a pit crew. And if you've ever been to the race or you've watched it on TV, for me, one of the fascinating things is when the driver pulls in and the crew jumps in behind the wall, and every one of them gets to work. You know, they've all got different jobs and different responsibilities, but they're on the same page, aren't they? They run in the same play. Everyone knows what they're doing, and if all goes as rehearsed, the car and the driver are going to get out of there in as quick as time as possible, and they're going to continue on in the race. Imagine if they didn't know their roles. Imagine as if they were jumping over the walls, each of them, like, who's getting the tires, who's getting the fuel, who's going to make sure the guy gets a Gatorade or something like that. Like, imagine if all that, like, it would be complete disaster. Jesus says Satan's not going to oppose himself. That would be disaster for him, disrupting his mission, Satan's mission, to destroy the work of God. He continues verse 26, and if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how could he stand? He would never survive. And so Jesus is just going after their rationale, but now slightly changes his defense. Verse 27, I want to make sure we don't miss this. Jesus says, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. And I like what Jesus is doing here. Because again, he's opposing their argument with these creative parables and comparisons. But now he turns the corner and implies that, oh yeah, Satan is strong. And how though there is one who is stronger and capable of binding up Satan. In other words, only the Son of God, only the Messiah could do something like that. Make no mistake, Jesus is dropping a clue here about what his arrival on planet Earth means and what the cross and the resurrection are going to finalize. He's revealing that he's not just a teacher and not just a miracle worker, but that he is the Savior who came to this world to conquer sin and death and Satan once and for all. And we can be encouraged by that today. Like, this is good news for all of us, any of us, because while God, here's what we're reminded of, while God has permitted Satan to live and exist and work in our world right now, the good news is that he has already been defeated. And yes, Satan still tempts. And yes, Satan still torments and disrupts. You could say the battles continue, but the fact is that the war has already been won, that in Jesus Christ we have victory. And because of Jesus, you and I can stand firm and we can oppose Satan and all of his ways. And one day, we know from the book of Revelation that Satan will be bound forever and he will be destroyed once and for all. In the meantime, though, in this season of life that we're in, God's word reminds us that you and I have all of the resources that we need in Jesus Christ, that God has given us his word as a source of truth and direction and guidance for all things and for all of our encouragement, and that faith in Jesus Christ can go a long way any day, every day, whatever we're going through. The Holy Spirit in us as followers of Jesus, the very presence of God, means you don't have to go through anything in this world alone, that God will always go with you, that prayer is powerful and effective as individuals, as a connection group, as a church family, and that community and relationships is a beautiful thing no matter what we go through, the hard times and the good times. And all of these provide for us the strength and the hope that we need to stand firm and to oppose Satan no matter what we may face. Please don't misunderstand this. We need to recognize, it's important as followers of Jesus to recognize the reality, the presence, and the power of Satan, but you don't have to be afraid of him. None of us have to be afraid of him because we are free and we are secure as long as our hope and our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. And these next two verses are especially important. Let's investigate them before we close. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Now, the scribes had nothing to say, if you've noticed, at least as Mark records, but Jesus' perfect and eloquent defense is exactly what is needed. Jesus says, verse 28, I tell you the truth. And this is a repeated phrase that we see throughout the Bible. The King James Version does it a little differently. The King James Version says, verily I say unto you. The New King James Version says, assuredly I say to you. The NIV also says, I tell you the truth. When you read, I tell you the truth, it's a tip that Jesus is getting ready to say something that's really, really important, all right? A warning even, or pronouncement of sorts. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all sin, all blasphemy can be forgiven. couple of things we got to see here. First, notice, take note that Jesus makes an incredible promise about sin and about forgiveness. He says that all sin can be forgiven. And that tracks right along with the gospel and what we believe in the power of the cross and the resurrection. And so what a relief for us that Jesus reminds us that there is no sin in this world, in your life or in mine, that is beyond his grace and what he's capable of. Like, we're reminded that there's nothing you could do in this world, nothing so shameful that would keep God from forgiving you or loving you. And so all means all. Michael referenced Romans chapter 8 a moment ago. If you keep reading in that chapter, it talks about the depths and the power of Christ to cover all things, anything, whatever we may face, so whatever our sin may be. The book of Psalms, Psalm 103, verse 12, a beautiful verse that talks about the power of forgiveness and the love of Christ. Psalm 103, chapter 12, when we read that he, that God, has removed our sins in Jesus Christ as far as the east is from the west. And that's helpful. Because if you've ever struggled, you know, with the idea that after trusting Jesus, you didn't stop sinning, right? I hope you noticed that about your life. I noticed about mine. Like, we never stop sinning. Like, that the temptation doesn't go away. We all fail. We all sin. Here's what Satan does. He loves to get us thinking that you messed up too much, that you and I, we can mess up so much. But Jesus says there's no way. He reminds us here and clearly in other places too that all sin can be forgiven, that nothing is going to take God's love away. And it's important that we see this before we consider what Jesus says next, because we don't want to misunderstand these words. Verse 29, he continues, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. Whoa, like this is one of the doozy verses right out of the Bible, you know, that maybe you are know of, aware of, have been a little bit afraid of. Is this an exception or a contradiction to what Jesus just said? I remember a time when a guy came to me and said, I don't know if I'm forgiven because I'm pretty sure that I committed this sin here and it says that I'll never be forgiven. And this is where we got to be careful, because this is one of those verses from the Bible that if we don't understand it properly, if we don't consider it in the context in which it was said, and especially under the umbrella of the gospel, like, it can challenge a lot of what you've ever thought or understood. And so what does it mean? What is Jesus after? Let me tell you first what it isn't. This isn't a verdict against somebody who's ever taken the Lord's name in vain. This isn't a warning to anyone, who, including Christians, who have ever questioned their faith in God. This has nothing to do with getting angry with God or a season of your life where you strayed or wandered or raced away so quickly and went into a period of rebellion and walked away from him. This unforgivable sin has nothing to do with lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, or the most shameful thing you've ever done in your life. Blasphemy here describes what some have called a defiant irreverence. A defiant irreverence. And so who is this for, and what is Jesus describing? Well, first remember that he's talking to the scribes who have just accused him of being a tool of Satan. And so this is a very stern warning from Jesus, as he basically says to the scribes that if you continue with your hardened hearts and you refuse to see me for who I am and what I've done, that one day you will die and it's going to be too late for you, that your unbelief and sin will condemn you and therefore you will be eternally punished. What do we take away from it though? How do we interpret it? I'd say it like this. There is only one unforgivable sin in this world, and it's the sin of unbelief, but most importantly, it's a refusal to repent and see Jesus for who he is, and not only in this life, but also into death and beyond death, where there will be no chance to believe or turn again. I heard somebody say like this, the one thing you can't do after you die is put your faith and trust in Jesus. There's not going to be another chance to believe after death. And the difficult truth is that there are people in this world, maybe even in this room right now, who continue to ignore, oppose, refuse to believe in Jesus, and will continue in their unbelief even into death, where there will be no second chance, and therefore they will spend eternity separated from God and from others in hell. Chuck Swindoll summarizes it, wraps it up this way by saying this. He says, the sin becomes unpardonable when the guilty one rejects the path that leads to pardon, continues in rebellion, and refuses to bow in submission before God. Here's what we need to see. This isn't Jesus so much describing a sin of an action as much as it's a sin of an attitude. The only unforgivable sin then is a person who refuses to repent. And so forgiveness becomes impossible because it was never sought. It was therefore never received and not applied. And that's concerning for a few reasons. Number one, you and I have people in our lives right now that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that just means that we've got work to do and prayers to pray, and it's why we serve and why we believe that as a church, that you and me, that we're here on this earth for a reason. We're here to help people find their way back to God. The other thing is that some of you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to this point. And whether you realize it or not, you're losing time, because we all have a defined time in our lives, and you and I have no idea how much time we have left on this earth. But if you're here today, you're still breathing. You and I, you've still got time. There's still time to trust Jesus, and he loves you. And he'll forgive you, and you and I can know the power of his forgiveness and salvation for right now, but also for the life to come. But let me say this, that there's encouragement here too, that if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. That sins from your past, your present, and your future are covered. They have been forgiven by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's not going to take that salvation away from you, even on yours and my worst day. Will you bow your heads with me? I want to take a moment and just give you a minute or two to pray for people in your life who don't know Jesus. Maybe that's what you need to pray today. For somebody in your life who is yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus. There's a great misunderstanding of how they see Jesus, what they think about him. Would you just pray today by name that God would open their eyes to see Jesus? Maybe you need to use this time to pray for your own faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why not surrender your life to him today and receive him as the Lord of your life and as your Savior? You can do that right now. He knows your heart. He knows where you are right now and what you need. Or maybe you need to pray for encouragement today. It's been a tough week, a tough season. Maybe you've got your questions and doubts. And you just need to experience his love and his presence in your life like never before. I'm going to give you a minute to pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion together.